Well, the title of my sermon today is Lessons Learned from Meals with Christ. Lessons Learned from Meals with Christ. Take a moment to consider how food and eating a meal has impacted your life. Something we all do, something we all have to do. God created our bodies to require the reliance of physical sustenance. We can only go a small period of time without food. We can go longer if we're drinking water, but eventually this motor, this engine, this vessel will run out of energy. And so often our daily routines, conversations, and celebrations revolve around a meal, as we know. It is a time to share with others as a means to connect, to learn, to grow. I can think of many Friday evenings and many evening meals when our children would, you know, come home from school, and we'd have a home-cooked meal. For about 5 years, we had four generations at our dinner table, and it was a wonderful tradition. It was not so good, though, on my waistline, because Mrs. Harris would make homemade pies. And our son got in the habit. He must have been 3 or 4. His head would just be right at the table height. And he knew if he got down and walked around the table and would look up with his beautiful eyes and say, "Pie?" And whoever was there would, "Oh, yeah, sure, feed you a bite of pie." But it was at the dinner table that we would have many discussions about what life was about with our children, what challenges there were in the world today versus what God's kingdom would look like. And we would envision and imagine what that would be like as we thought about God's hand in our life. Consider the meals that are special to us. Night to be much observed, which is coming up. Friday evening Sabbath, that can so often be special. The Feast of Tabernacles and the many meals that we've had. Reunions, weddings, award ceremonies, parties, and on, where food was one of the central points of how we spent time together. I think about some of the special places we've been to and traveled where we've eaten, and I can recall because of the meal, the memory of the event. We had the opportunity to eat outside on an outdoor walkway just outside of what's called the Queen Emma Bridge. The Queen Emma Bridge is one of the oldest and largest floating movable bridges. It's in Willemstad, Curacao. We were there on a cruise, and there's a pontoon, a barge at one end, and when the large freight liners would come up, the pontoon would start, and the whole bridge would swing out to one side. And it was pretty awesome to see that while we were eating. Other memories, we've been fortunate to be on Alaska cruise, and while dining, seeing humpback whales blow outside the windows where we were dining and watching them. We had the opportunity to go up in the mountains just outside of Mazatlan. There was a wood fire oven bakery there just in the middle of kind of the mountains, and we were able to enjoy that, and that was a pretty amazing memory. We had the chance to eat pizza, of all things, outside of Denali National Park, that Lynx Creek Pizzeria. That was pretty awesome. Some of you have been to Hawaii. You've been to the Manta restaurant. Many of you have done that, and then after eating, you can walk down to the shoreline where the light is shining down into the ocean, and you see giant 12-foot-wide manta rays come up, and that was pretty spectacular as well. And the other memory I'd mention is we had the opportunity in 2000 during the feast to go to Cairns, Australia, in the North Queensland area, and while the Great Barrier Reef was pretty awesome, I do remember a jungle cruise we went on. Now, it wasn't the movie, but the jungle cruise that went up what was called the Daintree Rainforest and the Daintree River, where we literally watched crocodiles on the bank, 10, 12-foot long crocodiles, and just behind them was a woven chain or a woven barbed wire fence where there were cattle. And there's crocodiles and cattle, and we're going up the river eating our snacks, and it was just kind of a surreal moment, a memory made while we were eating. Well, Jesus used food and a meal to teach many meaningful lessons to those he encountered. We start with the foundation that God, the Father and His Son created all things, we can begin to correlate the importance they placed on our reliance and meaning tied to eating a meal. Think about how often food and eating is mentioned in the Bible. I'll quote here from allocation.com, and it states that food and eating is mentioned over 1,200 times in the Bible. From the beginning, we can think about humans' existence and examples of where food was the focal point to teach us something, to also help us understand that the reliance and the sustenance on that food is an analogy to how we're to be reliant on God the Father and His Son. Consider some of the most powerful examples of eating early on, Adam and Eve, right, in the Garden of Eden. We see the powerful example of the stew that was offered to Esau and the trading of his birthright. Well, today I'd like to review and draw from those examples, but specifically of those of Jesus while he was eating a meal. We'll only be in two books during this message, so you can settle in. We'll mainly be in Luke the entire time. But the eating of food is recorded for a reason. Oftentimes, Christ was traveling, and he was visiting with different individuals. Some he knew, and some were strangers. We'll look at some of those examples. Their first meal I want to mention is when he was dining with the enemy. He was dining with the enemy. Turn with me to Luke 5. Luke 5 and verse 27. We'll read a number of scriptures. Feel free to focus more on the listening than the reading, because I think what you'll find is it's more of the conversation flow that's happening between Christ and who he's with at the table. In Luke 5, verse 27, it says here, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." Now consider the reputation of a tax collector during this time. They were pretty much despised, similar to the Roman government. They were the enemy of sorts from a population, a citizenship perspective. So there was a very strong perception of who they were. Verse 30, it says, "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples." This is speaking of Jesus Christ's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's so obvious to us that you're carousing with the enemy, those that are obviously sinners, that are part of the wrong side of the process here. In verse 31, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So he's making a very basic point. And no doubt the rumor mill during this time was rampant. What is Jesus doing? Where is Jesus at? Who is he teaching? Who is he spending time with? And he was breaking the mold, you could say, of the religious leaders of that time. This isn't how they operated on a day-to-day basis. Christ was speaking with many different people within the communities and the villages he was interacting with. You know, we too interact with people God has not yet called every day. We interact with those that God has not called. But we are also to be talking and encouraging and speaking with those because we're no better than they are. We're also sinners. So why would we ignore an opportunity to spend time and to encourage and potentially help them in their walk as they may be called? We don't know. But if we're focusing on only being in an environment where there are Christians, where we know there are Christians, we're limiting our growth oftentimes. We're not being challenged to be able to speak to others, to be able to learn from others, and we can certainly be encouraging to them as Christ was. Christ was engaging with strangers on a daily basis, individuals that were not called to understand God's truth at that time, but he was using it to teach those that were with him then, and those of us now. So So we should be encouraged and not shying away from an opportunity to be a light to this world. It's very easy to just want to stay in our homes oftentimes and kind of be a hermit and to not get out and about in the world. And there are many things to fear in this world, but we are still to be ambassadors, to be good examples in this world. The second meal is simply titled The Uninvited Guest. The Uninvited Guest. We'll turn over to Luke 7, verse 36. Read a number of verses here around this story. Keep in mind the context of the Pharisees in their homes. Oftentimes were open to a roadway or a pathway where individuals could see what was occurring within their home. So it was kind of an open setting because they wanted people to see how important they were, to be able to see who they were hosting and their stature. Well, in verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Christ, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Verse 39, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. You know, kind of speaking, probably kind of an inside voice. He spoke to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is teaching or touching him, for she is a sinner. So she was a known sinner, and it was probably an embarrassment for this Pharisee to be seen in this individual's home with Jesus, probably trying to make somewhat of a good impression of the home that he had. And yet here's this sinner that has interrupted their meal. And the nature in which she's doing it is obviously pretty emotional, pretty powerful. And Jesus, in verse 40, says, answered him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So here, speaking in analogies. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, You have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? How dare you? And then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So you can see the distinct difference between these two citizenships. You can just imagine if you placed yourself there, how the Pharisee was completely embarrassed by the situation, yet Jesus was looking at the heart of the situation. A heart can change and repent and be forgiven. And Jesus saw a humble and contrite spirit in this woman and completely forgave her, even though in the eyes of the Pharisees, she was beyond forgiving. Because they were looking through the eyes of a man. They weren't looking through the eyes of the Savior. Christ was making a powerful point that his ability to forgive those that have sinned greatly can be completely cleansed and will have the greatest love and conviction to their calling. She had much to lose. She was undoubtedly humbled and felt like she needed forgiveness. She had sinned so significantly, and Christ was making the point, if you live a life that's only focused on the exterior, you're not managing the interior, the heart of the matter, and missing the whole point of his teaching. The third meal, feeding the hungry. We've heard many of these stories many times. What I'm trying to do is thread together the themes around the meals and the teachings. In Luke 9, let's turn there, Luke 9, we'll start in verse 10. We've read these verses many times, the miracle of the fishes and the loaves. In Luke 9 and verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and he went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida or Bethany. Verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. You can just imagine Christ is walking through the streets and people are, oh, there's the king, you know, there's the Son of God, and wanting to know, what is he doing? Who is he talking to? You know, what were his activities? But he said to them, verse 13, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. So you can imagine how many women and children potentially. There were definitely more than 5,000 people there, is the point. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and not just were they filled, but they had 12 baskets of leftover fragments that were taken up by them. So the disciples had little faith. They were worried. How are we going to feed all these people? There's no clear answer. Yet Jesus created an answer where there wasn't one. And oftentimes during trials, we see no way out. There's not a mechanism in our own mind to see how this problem will be solved. And we can feel cornered in a way. And that's a physical reaction of not knowing how to climb over a wall that's been put in front of us. Well, with God and Christ, though, as our ultimate answer, we always have a path to a greater hope. And that greater hope may not always be physical. It could very well be spiritual and something to occur in our future. And in this life, we will suffer. We will have a temporary vessel that we have to live within. But God is the great multiplier. He is a great multiplier. And with us, we see limitations and so little resources, but he is making a greater end result. He has infinitely more resources available. He is making kings and priests for his future family. See, he's seeing the end in mind. He's seeing the bigger picture. And so often we constrain ourselves and don't have that hope. We shouldn't limit our hope to our own physical ailments in this lifetime. And I understand that is very difficult to do. When we're in pain, when we're suffering, we can't oftentimes see past that because it's so difficult. But we need to be encouraged that this is just the beginning of a table that is set for a much greater banquet hall, a much greater opportunity to have a meal to be shared with God's entire family. That's one part of our hope. Meal number four. Take time to listen and enjoy one another. Take time to listen and enjoy one another. You know, so oftentimes, especially for us guys, we're in a conversation and we're, yeah. What did I just tell you? Oh, can you repeat that? Just go like, where should I start? Like about 30 seconds back. Maybe a minute you need to go back. Because so oftentimes we're thinking about guy stuff, right? The list we're checking off that we need to get done, and we're not listening. We're not taking the time to make eye contact and to listen. Well, that's one of the scenarios here. Luke 10, let's turn there on Luke 10, verse 38. Poor Martha. In Luke 10, verse 38. We see here Christ is coming into town, into the village, and verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet. Now notice she didn't just sit by Jesus, but she sat at his feet. Now think about the times when you sat at someone's feet. It's typically been as a parent, maybe spending time with a child or a grandchild, or it's a moment where you're focused on a very close conversation. And that's what Mary was doing. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Her priority was to listen to what Jesus had to say. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I am slaving away in this kitchen, and Mary is sitting here not helping me. What do you have to say about that? And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. There's so often times we're focused on the things we have to get done versus what's important. And I fall into that trap all the time. I've got stuff to do on the farm. Let's get it done. When I need to stop and smell the roses occasionally. And that's still something I'm trying to learn. Let me quote from Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. There were some good quotes here, I felt, in the article here. Quoting, says, pause for thought. Sometimes we listen to others, but we don't really hear what they are telling us. Sometimes we want to show kindness to someone, but we don't think of how they would feel in receiving it. So oftentimes, we're trying to solve the problem, but we're not listening to figure out what the problem is. Here, quoting, it says, we should first think of the person we are wanting to help, put away our own plans, and focus on the other person's needs and desires. Martha had good intent in serving, but spending time listening to Jesus' words was so much more important. She should have realized that. So oftentimes, it's hard to realize what's really important. Going on here, it says, Martha continued to have a heart of service and seems to have learned that good part, making sure God was the priority in her life. She came to have a deep understanding of and appreciation for God and Jesus Christ. Even now, I know, here quoting from John 11:22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' words of correction meant a great deal to Martha, and she took them to heart. It is doubtful she ever again bypassed another opportunity to learn directly from the Son of God, end quote. Tough lesson for Martha to learn, but she learned it. And so oftentimes we need to be humble enough to learn the lesson. Meal number five, wash yourself spiritually. Wash yourself spiritually. Let's turn just the page over to Luke 11 and verse 37. We'll read a number of verses here down through verse 54. Verse 37, it says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Christ enters the room where they're going to have a meal, and he hasn't cleansed or bathed as this Pharisee would have expected. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You're all about the show. You're all about what's proper and what other people see. And Christ's saying, you're missing it. You're missing the whole point. In verse 40, it says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, it's one thing to give and to provide offerings, but when your heart, when your character is not reflecting what God wants, then you're missing the most important part. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." The lawyer probably shouldn't have said anything because Christ is now taking notice. And he says here, and he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Verse 48, "In fact, you bear witness with you that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute.'" In other words, you say one thing and you offer to provide the tombs, but it's actually your people that have killed them. So there's kind of a hypocritical process here. In verse 50, it says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And then it goes on to speak of, and to cross-examine him about many things. So there was much judgment by the Pharisees, by the lawyers. And they were, in verse 54, talks about they were just waiting to catch Christ. They were trying to trap him in any way that they could. And their goal was to try to ridicule him, to persecute him, instead of focusing on what Christ was saying. Look, you're not looking at the heart of the situation. You need to focus on what's important. Well, as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we begin to think about these physical symbols. There are many physical symbols this time of year. We think about de-leavening our home. We think about the bread, the wine, the foot washing ceremony. Well, how often do the scales tip more towards the focus of the physical than the spiritual? We need to be asking ourselves that. When we consider how we fellowship, who we fellowship with, making sure that we are looking at the heart of the fellowship and not maybe looking at a situation where we're always talking to the same people, but that we're talking to everyone in the congregation and not judging on things that might be physical. And Christ was ready for this conversation. He didn't need to pause and think about it. He was ready for what was to come, and he was not going to limit it to just one group either. He had, as they say, both barrels ready. Meal number six. Satan is the king of excuses. Satan is the king of excuses. And let's look at Luke 14, verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. It says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many.'" Here again, a parable, an analogy. "And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready. Supper is ready. Come to the table.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" Here's your first excuse. "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask that I be excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is no room, or there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. There are many points that could be learned here, but certainly life always has a way to fill the void. There's always an opportunity to do something that isn't focused on God and on God's priorities. Now, I'm not saying we aren't to focus on our jobs and on those things it takes to live our lives, but making time for prayer and Bible study and fellowship as a priority daily is a goal that we should have. We have an invitation to, you could say, this dinner. Our invitation is now. And so we need to show up on a daily basis. We need to be ready and prepared to focus on what God would have in store for us, what God's will is for us on a daily basis. Because it's always easy to say, I don't think so. I'm going to pass today. That's always going to be the easier answer. Meal number 7. Climb a tree and make amends. Climb a tree and make amends. I know there's a certain group of boys in here that like to climb trees. That was fun to watch. Luke 19, verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. This story always makes me chuckle a little bit. Luke 19 and verse 1, it says, Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He was a short guy. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, can you imagine a full-grown man, a very wealthy man? He climbs a tree, he's up in the tree, and the group is coming along the road, and then this happens. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, he saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Okay. So you can just imagine the group that's with him and thinking, what is this guy up in this tree? Well, he wanted to see Jesus. So he made haste and he came down, and he received him joyfully. But when he saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Again, mankind's nature was to judge. Jesus is again cohorting with sinners. Verse 8, Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So no doubt Christ was seeing the heart of Zacchaeus. Now it's interesting to note, it says, you know, he's a rich man. He was no doubt a wealthy man. Not only was he not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. So you can just imagine the perception and the prejudice in the community of Zacchaeus. And notice the effort he made to see Christ. He can't see him. He's probably jumping, trying to see him. He runs ahead. He climbs the tree. He hurries up, gets to the top, and then Christ recognizes him. And Christ also notes that and recognizes his character. One of the main points here, I think, is the basic point that when doing wrong to others, which Zacchaeus had recognized, is to make sure we make amends, that we do right by others once we realize we have made a mistake as best we can. And we will all make mistakes and have regrets. And where possible, we should make a heartfelt apology and amend the wrongs with the means that we have. Those could be words, it could be gifts, it could be different things. But we should try to make amends. Meal number 8, and this is the last meal that we'll cover. Meal number 8, This one's a little bit longer. Our eyes are open, but do they see what God would have us see? Our eyes are open, but do they see what God would have us see? And Luke 24, this is after Christ's sacrifice. One of the miracles that occurred afterwards, after the tomb was opened and he was resurrected. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. No doubt there was a lot to talk about during that time. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they're walking along talking, and another individual walks up next to them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So they were kind of focused in their own little bubble, and this other individual comes up, but they're talking about, you know, what's concerning them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So probably, well, who's this guy, you know, talking to us, and we're having this important conversation. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Do you have any clue what's going on right now? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Like, have you had your head in a hole?" Verse 19, and he said to them, "Well, what things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We had so much hope that Jesus was coming now, that kingdom of God would be now. In verse 21, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." So no doubt they were just reeling from what is happening. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" In other words, it was prophesied that this would happen, and you didn't have faith. "Ought not the Christ," in verse 26, "to have suffered these things and to enter his holy glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 28. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Pretty miraculous event where they were walking along with the resurrected Christ, not knowing it, having a conversation, and then poof, it's Christ that is here, and then he's gone. Quite a miracle. Well, here are some of the themes, and certainly you could draw many, many themes from the meals that Christ partook of, and there are others, of course, others that we will be speaking about, certainly during Passover and the Last Supper. I didn't want to cover those because we'll be covering those, I'm sure, in weeks to come. Just some of the themes that came out of these meals. The first theme is we are sinners and are all called to repentance. It's a very basic point, but it is a theme that we see, that we must be humble children willing to call upon his mercy and forgiveness. It's a basic theme we see interwoven, that he was teaching to those that were not called as well as those that were called. The second point, give kindness to those suffering, providing forgiveness and hope where we can. We shouldn't just try to have encouraging conversations with just brethren. We should try to encourage and be an example and to be kind and caring to all those we interact with. Number three, Jesus showed us blessings and miracles, and all things are possible through him, and we must not limit what he and God the Father can do. So often we are the limitation in the conversation and the prayers that we have. We shouldn't let that be the case. We should know that all things are possible through them. Point number four, focus on godly priorities as a foundation to our daily lives. And so oftentimes we can have selfish wants and attitudes that simply gray out or block out what are the priorities that we should be having spiritually. The fifth point is very basic. Cleanse yourself spiritually. We see the physical attributes and the analogies we need to be thinking about today. When I think about my heart, what am I focused on spiritually? What do I need to grow in? Having conversations with those we trust that are giving us good, honest feedback about where we're maybe falling short. The next bullet, the next point is make amends and make things right when you have wronged another. It's very difficult to be humble enough to say you're sorry and to go to the effort to even make amends, to make sure that you're able to have a heartfelt conversation about the wrongs that you've done. And then the last point is ask yourself what message God would have you learn from the events and trials in your life. We know that this is the time of year we're to reflect on where we're falling short. We should be considering and trying to be honest with ourselves about the areas that we are needing to work on, whatever that may be. Well, let's conclude in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We'll read verses 6 through 9. And this is a meal that we all have great hope for, that we look forward to. And it is extremely inspiring to read. And we'll conclude with these verse 6 to begin with. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God.